Blog Talk Radio.
There are many people who will say they're Christians and they live like Christians on the Sabbath day. But come Monday morning till the coming Sunday, they will fight their neighbor all along the way.
Oh, you don't love God.
If you don't love your neighbor, if you gossip about him, if you never have mercy, if he gets into trouble and you don't try to help him,
then you don't love your neighbor
and you don't love God. In the Holy Bible, in the book of Matthew, read the 18th chapter and the 21st verse. Jesus plainly tells us that we must have mercy. There's a special warning in the 35th verse.
Oh, you don't love God.
If you don't love your neighbor, if you gossip about him, if you never have mercy, if he gets into trouble and you don't try to help him,
then you don't love your neighbor
and you don't
love God. If you want salvation in a home on high, if you say you love him while you hate your neighbor, then you don't have religion, you just told a lie.
Oh, you don't love God.
If you don't love your neighbor, if you gossip about him, if you never have mercy, if he gets into trouble and you don't try to help him, don't love God.
Oh, you don't love God.
If you don't love your neighbor, if you gossip about him, if you never have mercy, if he gets into trouble and you don't try to help him,
then you don't love your neighbor
and you
don't love God.
Then you don't love your neighbor
and you
don't love God.
Well, hello everyone and welcome to your place. For the last several weeks, we have been having an issue with doing our live shows on the radio show. They say that they are aware of the problem, but for some reason it's continuing to be an issue. If anybody has any suggestions for another live blog talk host page, please let us know about it. We have been with the blog talk since 2009. Once again, you can tell from our starting song, we're still bringing you the lessons on the signs of the times. This is part five of that series. Once again, there is a lot of information that we hope you are taking notes on. You can go to our blog talk page and listen to any of our shows or download them to any smart device from the archives. This is free for everyone. And as always, can make a comment or ask a question at the end of the show. Just push the number 1 on your phone and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. And now let's have a listen.
America. When the sun rises over Washington, D.C. each morning, its rays fall on the eastern side of the city's tallest structure, the 555-foot-tall Washington Monument. The first part of that monument to reflect the rising sun is the eastern side of its aluminum capstone, on which the words Laos Deo are inscribed. That's Latin for praise be to God. This prayer of praise, visible to the eyes of heaven alone, is tacit recognition of our nation's unique acknowledgement of the place of God in its founding and in its continuance. Were these words a grandiose but empty claim to national piety? Or do they reflect a true reality? In The Light and the Glory, Peter Marshall and David Manuel ask a profound question. What if Columbus' discovering of America had not been accidental at all? What if it were merely the opening curtain of an extraordinary drama? Did God have a special plan for America? What if, in particular, he had a plan for those he would bring to America, a plan which saw this continent as a stage for a new era in the drama of mankind's redemption? President Ronald Reagan believed God had a plan for our nation. He wrote, "I have always believed that this anointed land was set apart in an uncommon way, that a divine plan placed this great continent here, between the oceans, to be found by people from every corner of the earth who had a special love of faith and freedom. America and the sovereignty of God." It seems clear that God does have a plan for America. It is true that we have no direct reference to that plan in the Old or New Testament, but that does not discount the fact that God has a sovereign purpose for America in his redemptive plan. As Marshall and Manuel suggest, God's hand on America began with its discoverer. In the rotunda of the Capitol building is a great painting titled "The Landing of Columbus," depicting his arrival on the shores of America. As Marshall asserts, when Columbus discovered the New World, God had his hand on the wheel of the ship and brought it here. Looking back at our nation's history, we can see America's leaders turning to God for guidance. We see Washington kneeling in the snow of Valley Forge. We see our founding fathers on their knees at the First Continental Congress. We see Lincoln praying in the hour of national crisis. We see Woodrow Wilson reading his Bible at night by the White House lights. Washington summarized this national dependence on God when he said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States." Clearly, America did not become the land of the free and the home of the brave by blind fate or a set of coincidences. A benevolent God has been hovering over this nation from its very conception. Why has God blessed this nation above all other lands? Why has America, in her short history, outstripped the wealth, power, and influence of all ancient and modern civilizations? Can God have blessed a nation so richly without having a pivotal purpose? What is God's plan for America? What is its place in end-time prophecy? To understand America's place in end-time prophecy, we must first explore the reasons for God's favor on America, and then we will show what this means in terms of coming events. America has been the force behind world missions. God has blessed America because we have been the launching pad of the world's great missionary movement. In the aftermath of World War II, Americans started 1,800 missions agencies and sent out more than 350,000 missionaries. Even before the widespread use of the Internet, scholars believed that more than 95% of the population of the world, people from every culture and language and every country, will have access to the gospel through some portion of Scripture in their language, through literature distribution, radio transmission, audio recordings, the Jesus film, or simply through the message of an evangelist. These achievements are due largely to the missionary zeal of churches in the United States. America has been a friend to the Jewish people. America's historic support of Israel is based not so much on efforts by Jewish lobbyists in Washington or the presence of Jewish groups in our society, but on the Judeo-Christian heritage of our nation. President Truman's determination to recognize Israel as a modern state was fueled by his lifelong belief that in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people for all time. At the founding of the modern state of Israel, surrounding Arab nations immediately declared war on the new nation. Few felt Israel could survive, and Western nations did not want to become embroiled in the conflict. Truman was under pressure not to intervene. Jewish statesman Abba Ibn flew to Paris to meet with an American delegation regarding recognition. Secretary of State George Marshall had to return home for medical treatment, and his deputy, John Foster Dulles, assumed leadership of the delegation. Ibn later wrote that Dulles held the key to the success of the talks. Behind a dry manner, redolent of oak-paneled courtrooms in the United States, there was a curious strain of Protestant mysticism, which led him to give the Israel questions a larger importance than its geopolitical weight would indicate. What Ibn called a curious strain of Protestant mysticism is the historic love that Christians have for the land and people of Israel, based upon their shared religious heritage and scriptures. This, more than anything else, has cemented the friendship between America and Israel. God promised to bless those who bless Israel. He has amply fulfilled that promise. America has been abundantly blessed as a nation because we have blessed the Jews. America has been a free nation. In my study of Scripture, I have observed that the principles of freedom are united with the tenets of Christianity. America today is the laboratory where those blended principles can develop and become an example to all the world. The Bible says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom can never be taken for granted in our world. As an independent watchdog organization, Freedom House studies the challenges to democracy and freedom around the world. In 2018, Freedom House's annual report indicated that only 45% of the world's population lives in nations categorized as free, meaning nations that guarantee free and fair elections, the rights of minorities, freedom of the press, and the rule of law. In fact, the tendency in a fallen world is always away from freedom and toward despotism and tyranny. In his 1981 inaugural address, President Ronald Reagan spoke of our freedom in these stirring words: "No arsenal or no weapon in the arsenals of the world is so formidable as the will and moral courage of free men and women. It is a weapon our adversaries in today's world do not have. It is a weapon that we as Americans do have. Let that be understood by those who practice terrorism and prey upon their neighbors." America has learned what our repressive and terrorist adversaries do not understand. Liberty without law is anarchy. Liberty to defy law is rebellion. But liberty limited by law is the cornerstone of civilization. We Americans have tried to share what we have learned by exporting freedom wherever we have gone in the world. We have tried to help people understand that freedom is what creates the life God intended us to have from the beginning. America has become the paradise of human liberty, a great oasis in a global desert of trouble, suffering, repression, and tyranny. Our nation is a dramatic exclamation point to the assertion that freedom works. Today, our heritage of freedom is being challenged internally by the erosion of our culture. As long-held freedoms come under fire, some Americans, especially those with wealth, are deciding that the United States is no longer the best place to live. Sadly, if our culture continues to jettison the principles that made our nation great, we can hardly expect the blessing of Almighty God to continue. America was founded on God and His Word. It is no mystery why America's founders insisted on the principle of freedom. Their dependence on the God of the Bible led them to subject themselves to Him as the ultimate authority for law, rather than set themselves up as autocrats with the audacity to control the lives of their subjects. And because they submitted to God's authority, He has blessed this nation as none has ever been blessed. The psalmist wrote, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Psalm 33:12. The book of Proverbs adds, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Proverbs 14:34. Dependence on God characterized our governmental philosophy through several generations and resulted in God's blessings on our nation. Our leaders stabilized government with a lifeline between nation and God, with authority and blessing flowing downward as dependence and thanksgiving flowed upward. George Washington set the tone for the nation's governmental authority when he said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." That philosophy remained intact through the time of Abraham Lincoln, who was quoted as saying, "It is my constant anxiety and prayer that both myself and this nation should be on the Lord's side." Benjamin Franklin explained why he requested that each day of the Constitutional Convention be opened in prayer. He wrote, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." He continued, "Without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." In 1911, President Woodrow Wilson said, "The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation." America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture. Today, our heritage of national dependence on God is under fire. Forces within our nation threaten its divine lifeline. The attitude of many in our culture today seems symbolized by the legal tides trying to remove the words "under God" from the Pledge of Allegiance. Those two words were inserted into the pledge in 1954, partly to distinguish our nation from the atheistic communism of the Soviet Union. But while these words came late to the pledge, they certainly reflect what has been a part of America's heritage from the very beginning. Our leaders realized that once America failed to acknowledge that we are under God, our basis for freedom and equitable government would come crashing down. President Calvin Coolidge said it well, "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if in faith these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." In other words, when America turns from its position of being under God, we can no longer expect his blessings on this nation to continue. The silence of the Bible on the future of America. Dr. Tim LaHaye wrote, "One of the hardest things for American prophecy students to accept is that the United States is not clearly mentioned in Bible prophecy. Indeed, no specific mention of the United States can be found in the Bible. One reason may be that in the grand scheme of history, the United States is a new kid on the block. Our nation is less than 250 years old, much younger than the nations featured in biblical prophecy. In fact, the Bible makes no mention of most nations in the modern world. The ancient prophets were primarily concerned with the Holy Land and its immediate neighbors. Most areas remote from Israel do not figure in Bible prophecy." Dr. LaHaye went on to raise this question: "Does the United States have a place in end-time prophecy?" "My first response," he wrote, "is no. There is nothing about the U.S. in prophecy, at least nothing that is specific. There is an allusion to a group of nations in Ezekiel 38:13 that could apply, but even that is not specific. The question is why? Why would the God of prophecy not refer to the supreme superpower nation in the end times in preparation for the one world government of the Antichrist?" We can understand these issues better if we look at some of the best thinking that students of prophecy have given us on why America is absent from end-time prophecies. Here are some possible explanations for the Bible's silence on the future of America. America will be incorporated into the European coalition. Our first answer comes from prophecy expert John Walvoord, who wrote, "Although the scriptures do not give any clear word concerning the role of the United States in relation to the revived Roman Empire, it is clear this will be a consolidation of the power of the West. Unlike the coalitions led by the United States, this coalition will be led by others, the Group of Ten. Most citizens of the United States of America have come from Europe, and their sympathies would be more naturally with a European alliance than with Russia, Asia, and Africa. Europe and America may be in formal alliance with Israel in opposition to the radical Islamic countries in the Middle East." According to this theory, though America is not mentioned by name in prophecy, it will be in the mix of the political realignments that foreshadow the end time. And we can see signs of such realignments taking place in recent years. Former President Bush welcomed EU Commission President Jose Barroso and the serving President of the European Council, German Chancellor Angela Merkel, to the White House in April 2007. The President thanked the two for their part in the transatlantic economic integration plan that the three of us signed today. It is a statement of the importance of trade. It is a commitment to eliminating barriers to trade. It is a recognition that the closer that the United States and the EU become, the better off our people become. On the surface, there seems to be nothing ominous about such an agreement. It appears to be simply about freeing up economic trade between nations. But agreements such as this have implications far beyond economic trade. What does this mean for America? America will be invaded by outside forces. Perhaps the silence of Scripture on the future of America indicates that by the time the tribulation arrives, America will have lost her influence in the world and will no longer be a major player. America's thirst for oil and inability to close the gap between supply and demand could cripple our ability to defend our borders and protect our nation. Once again, John Walvoord addresses the issue. Some maintain that the total absence of any scriptural reference to America in the end time is evidence that the United States will have been crippled by a nuclear attack, weapons of mass destruction, or some other major catastrophe. In the post-9/11 world, the detonation of a dirty bomb, nuclear device, or biological weapon on U.S. soil is a dreaded yet distinct possibility. Such an attack could kill millions of people, cripple the economy, and reduce the United States to a second-rate power overnight. Since the deployment of the first atomic bomb on Hiroshima in August of 1945, America has enjoyed a certain fear-based aura of invincibility. Both friends and enemies knew we would use any and all weapons in our formidable arsenal to protect our nation. According to Ed Timberlake, who served in the office of the Secretary of Defense, Air Force and Navy personnel continue to stand vigilant 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, inside the strategic triad of bombers, land-based ICBMs, and submarine boomers. In today's world, however, such power and vigilance may no longer deter enemies determined to attack the United States. In a column in the Washington Times, Timberlake observed that the political instability in Pakistan could lead to nuclear warheads falling into the hands of radical Islamic jihadists. "It is certain," continued Timberlake, "that a nuclear weapon in the hands of fanatical jihadists will be used. The only current deterrence against its use is a worldwide hunt for the device before Israel, Paris, London, New York, or D.C. disappears in a flash. Timberlake went on to say that jihadists are not our only threat from a rogue nation armed with nuclear weapons. What about the criminal state of North Korea or the vitriolic anti-Semitic nation of Iran? Either country, for many perverse reasons, can slip a device to a terrorist group. These enemies have different agendas, but they share a common disregard for human life and a burning hatred for the United States. While we would like to close our ears to predictions of impending disaster, experts such as Timberlake and others see a major attack on our country in the near future as virtually inevitable. America will be infected with moral decay. The average lifespan of the world's greatest civilizations has been about 200 years. During that two-century span, each of these nations progressed through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, and from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back to bondage. At what point is America in this cycle? In 1947, forward-looking sociologist Dr. Carl Zimmerman wrote a text called Family and Civilization. He identified 11 symptoms of final decay, observable in the fall of the Greek and Roman civilizations. See how many characterize our society today. No-fault divorce, birth dearth, increased disrespect for parenthood and parents, meaningless marriage rites and ceremonies, defamation of past national heroes, acceptance of alternative marriage forms, widespread attitudes of feminism, narcissism, and hedonism, propagation of anti-family sentiment, acceptance of most forms of adultery, rebellious children, increased juvenile delinquency, and common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. One cannot hear lists such as these and doubt that America is throwing away its treasured position as the most blessed nation. Remember, God blessed this country for a reason. Our nation was founded on submission to Him. But now, as the reasons for His blessings upon America are eroding, we can expect the blessings themselves to fade as well. It's a simple matter of cause and effect. Remove the cause, and the effect ceases. Once we invited God into our nation and made Him welcome as our most honored guest, but now our culture seems bent on shutting Him out. Almost six decades ago, President Herbert Hoover wrote a warning that I fear America has not heeded. He stated, "Our greatest danger is not from invasion by foreign armies. Our dangers are that we may commit suicide from within by complacence and evil." It saddens me to say it, but I believe the signs make it certain that America is now infected with the deadly disease of moral decay. And as that infection eats away at our foundations, we can expect the law of cause and effect to come into play. Scripture often warns us that even a long-suffering God will not forever strive with men. If we ignore divine directives, we cannot expect God's blessing. A limb that cuts itself off from the trunk will not continue to live. America will be impotent because of the rapture. If the rapture were to happen today, and all true believers in Jesus Christ disappeared to heaven in a single moment, America as we know it could be obliterated. It is estimated that at the rapture, America will lose millions of citizens. Not only would the country lose much of her population, but she would also lose the very best, the salt and light of the nation. Who can imagine the chaos in our country when all the godly people disappear, leaving only those who have rejected God? It is not a pretty picture. We who love Christ not only will know the joy of being with our beloved Lord, but also will be spared the horrors that the world will suffer through the evil of people left in the wake of the rapture. It's like a reverse surgical operation, one in which all the healthy cells are removed and only the cancerous ones are left to consume one another. Yet we cannot help but feel a sense of tension in our hearts. Yes, God will save us, but things we've never experienced are about to happen, and changes such as we've never imagined loom on the horizon. But in spite of the uneasiness, we approach with confidence the events we are anticipating because we know they were put into play by the Creator of the universe. He knows the end from the beginning, and because we are His friends, He is letting us in on the eternal secrets of His determined will. In an article about the United States in prophecy, Herman A. Hoyt made a statement that is a fitting conclusion to this chapter. He wrote, "Since the promise of Christ's coming for the church has always been held out to His people as an event that could take place at any moment, surely the events of the present hour in relation to the United States ought to give new stimulus to watch momentarily for His coming. In these days of crisis, our trust should not rest in a nation that may shortly disappear, but in Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." Dr. Hoyt is right. What do we have to worry about? Our trust has never been in governments, civilizations, or cultures. These institutions will be swept away by the winds of history. They are helpful while they are here, but they have never been worthy of our trust. We have always put our trust in the One who stands above institutions, above history, and even above time itself. The One by whose power and permission these things exist, and who knows their times and the end of their days. Only He is worthy of our ultimate allegiance. It is estimated that at the rapture, America will lose millions of citizens. Not only would... Part 2, Cultural Signs. As the story of the end continues to unfold, we encounter several cultural signs of what's to come. Signs that are beginning to appear all around us even today. Materialism is the most powerful religion of our day, an ample sign that we are nearing the last days Paul spoke of in his warning to Timothy, and that Daniel and Ezekiel predicted. The sign of moral decay is evident as well. The breakdown of family life, substance abuse, alcoholism, and runaway addictive disorders, gambling and gaming, cheating and bullying, high crime rates, and prison populations. The rise of radical Islam is setting the stage for the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which prophesy an invasion of Israel in the end times by a vast coalition of nations, all of whom are Islamic today except Russia. The Bible also says that Christian persecution will increase and spiritual warfare will intensify as the end of the present age approaches. And finally, there is perhaps the greatest cultural threat of all, apathetic Christians who simply don't care anymore about the signs of the time. In this section, we'll explore these six important cultural signs of the end times. Chapter 6, Materialism. In March 2018, Forbes named investor and philanthropist Warren Buffett the third richest person in the world. Yet this man of great means has chosen to live more frugally than you might imagine. Another article published a couple of months later tells us more. Buffett has long been admired for his dogged work ethic, staying close to his Nebraska roots, and for maintaining a relatively modest lifestyle, at least for someone with a net worth exceeding $80 billion. He started out delivering newspapers 7 decades ago in Washington, D.C., where he lived as a teenager for several years while his father served in the U.S. House. Today, Buffett lives in the same Omaha home he purchased in 1958. His emphasis on frugality and philanthropy has served as life lessons to those who follow him, every bit as much as the principles of value investing he has preached for decades as chairman and CEO of Berkshire Hathaway. Buffett, a self-described religious agnostic, might be in the business of making money, and perhaps he does love money. But his lifestyle doesn't lead observers to believe he's particularly materialistic. If only that were true of everyone, including some Christians. Money has a siren call that, if answered, is always destructive. Letting the love of money run amok inevitably leads to a lifestyle of materialism, which Merriam-Webster defines as a preoccupation with or stress upon material rather than intellectual or spiritual things. That lifestyle can involve hoarding money and increasing what's in the bank at every opportunity, or it can manifest as accumulating possessions, adding more and more belongings whenever possible. It can also mean constantly upgrading possessions because of a desire for not just more, but better. Materialism comes with a cost that is sometimes subtle and sometimes all too obvious. For instance, materialism is the enemy of contentment. When a desire for more and better outweighs the desire for financial stability, it can lead to crippling debt, and the presence of discontent and debt can affect our general well-being and relationships for generations. Far worse is how materialism can negatively affect our walk with God, and how rampant materialism is and will become in these last days. Pastor and speaker Dr. Mark Hitchcock pictures the inevitable culmination of this growing materialistic trend. During the coming tribulation, the gulf between rich and poor will grow wider than ever before. Food will be so expensive that only the very wealthy will have enough. Famine will relentlessly hammer the middle class until the middle class disappears. The vast majority of people will wallow in misery, but the rich will continue to bask in the comfort of their luxurious lifestyle. The world will be radically divided among the elite haves and the mass of the have-nots. This will make the suffering of the have-nots even more unbearable as they watch the privileged few indulge themselves in the lap of luxury. In his unfolding vision of the end times, the Apostle John describes the extreme scarcity of basic human needs that will occur during the tribulation period. Revelation 6:5 and 6 reads, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" In John's day, a quart of wheat was the minimum daily survival need for one person. In the tribulation period, this survival minimum will cost a full day's wages, which means common people will be forced to scrounge for cheaper, less nourishing food simply to avoid starvation. Salt, cooking oils, meat, or milk will be utterly unaffordable. The rich, on the other hand, will not suffer these shortages. They will thrive during the tribulation, being able to afford ample food, the accoutrements to make their food palatable, and luxuries such as oil and wine. Considering materialism. The Bible's warnings against loving money and possessions are stern, direct, and unambiguous. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus summed it up as an either-or choice. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why is the love of money so terrible? Irish clergyman Dené O'Shea gives us a penetrating explanation. Money means a lot of different things. It is much more than it appears to be. It is God's greatest rival. It is much more than the paper it seems to be, or the metal, or the plastic. It is our love of things. It is our escape from dependence on people. It is our security against death. It is our effort to control life. It is much easier to love things than to love people. Things are dead, so you can possess them easily. If you can't love people, you will begin to love money. It will never hurt your feelings or challenge your motives, but neither will it ever respond to you because it is dead. And after a while, the problem will begin to show. You will begin to look dead yourself. After a while, you will be incapable of loving anyone, and then you might as well be dead. Money is neutral, but an extreme attachment to it is not neutral. It is a kind of opposite religion. The religion of God is the religion of love. The instinct of love is to share, to give away, but the instinct of mammon is to accumulate. Please don't misunderstand the point, as many often do. Money itself is not evil. It is merely a convenient medium of exchange. It's the love of money that's the problem. You can have money and still love God. But as Jesus said, you cannot love money and love God. Money and possessions have always drawn people away from God. But in our present culture, we see that problem running rampant and out of control. We can expect this headlong descent into deeper materialism to intensify as the end draws near. The Apostle Paul clearly saw it coming. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. In this brief but prescient passage, Paul lists 19 characteristics which will dominate society prior to the return of Christ. And he's not speaking merely of non-religious people. As he points out, many professing believers will have a form of godliness, but this form will have no power in their lives. They will claim to love God, but their lives will demonstrate that their real love is pleasure, power, and possessions. While it might be fruitful to examine all 19 of these ungodly characteristics, we must limit our attention to the first two, which give us valuable insights into the subject of this chapter. Lovers of self. When we disallow God his rightful place as supreme Lord of our lives, self moves in to replace him. Self becomes our first love, and God no longer holds the supreme place in our lives. An old superstition claims that witches recite the Lord's Prayer backwards, beginning with, "Give us this day our daily bread," and ending with, "Hallowed be your name, and your will be done." While on the surface this may seem to be the same prayer, the inversion subtly alters its meaning. It places self first and God last, reflecting a complete reversal of priorities. This simple inversion of a prayer demonstrates how subtly self-love can worm its way into the hearts of godly people and expand to the point that God is forced out. It can happen even while we convince ourselves that our Christianity is intact because we're still going through the motions, though in our hearts we have inverted our loyalties without realizing it. This inversion is clearly occurring in today's church. Many now warming the pews project a facade of godliness but live lives indistinguishable from atheists. Self-love is more obvious, sometimes blatantly so, in the secular realm. The famous financial scammers of our generation, Bernie Madoff, Dennis Kozlowski, Martha Stewart, Kenneth Lay, and Bernard Evers, committed their frauds solely to benefit themselves. And the same goes for the hackers who steal identities and drain private bank accounts, as well as phone scammers who con elderly people out of their life savings. They don't care who they hurt or how badly, as long as they get what they want. They demonstrate the spirit of the age, which Paul identifies as an ominous sign that the end times are fast approaching. Lovers of money. It's as inevitable as night following day. Those who are lovers of themselves will also be lovers of money. Why? because money provides the means of pleasing oneself. This explains why Paul warned Timothy that as the last days approach, people will increasingly become lovers of money. This growing inordinate desire for money dominates today's society. It's the fuel that drives the engines of our rampant commercialism. It's the standard by which people's status, value, and success are judged. Wilfred J. Hahn observes how the management of money dominates our culture. Doesn't it seem, he wrote, unimaginable that an inanimate thing like money, which at one time served only as a medium of exchange, should become something so large and complex, requiring legions of people to manage the myriad arrangement of who owns it and who owes it? This whole phenomenon is evidence of just how controlling the monetary system has become. British philosopher Simon Critchley unveils the truth about what money has become, calling it the dominant religion of our time. He wrote, in the seemingly godless world of global finance capitalism, money is the only thing in which we really must have faith. Money is the one true God in which we all believe, and when it breaks down, people experience something close to a crisis of faith. In a starkly revealing illustration, John Piper demonstrates the foolishness of putting unwarranted trust in the influence and prestige of wealth. He wrote, picture 269 people entering eternity through a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there are a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy and his playmate, and a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they stand before God utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, Image clothes, How to Succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here are the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing. Absolutely nothing in their hands, possessing only what they brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. Like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets and in the end is so weighed down by the collection that he misses the last train. Combating materialism. According to the Bible, the antidote to materialism is generosity. Let's conclude by looking at four ways we can combat the ever-increasing human tendency toward loving money and possessions more than we love God and others. It all begins with how we view money. Change the way you think about money. From the day we hold that first paycheck in our hands, we wonder, what will I buy for myself? We think of our wages as ours. We earn our pay through our work, so it must belong to us. We bristle at the amount withheld for taxes, health care, and even our own retirement. We look at what we actually take home and allocate it to rent, bills, and daily necessities. And what's left? We'll protect that with the ferocity of a lion guarding its kill. And now we're expected to just give some away to people or organizations who didn't work for it. And that's a hard pill to swallow. The most vital step we can take toward overcoming materialism in our lives is turning the way we think about money on its head. When we remember that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, James 1:17, we realize that nothing good is really ours to start with. It's God's, and He bestows it on us as a gift to be used to glorify Him. When we start thinking of money as just one of the countless good gifts from our Father who loves us, we can rest in the knowledge that He knows what we need. He promises to provide, and His storehouses are unending. Think of it this way. You make a pie chart to see where your money is going. In this paradigm, the amount you have to work with is fixed, and each expenditure in every category takes away from the whole until you've used up the entire circle. It's a closed system. There's nothing for you outside that circle. But God is infinite. He doesn't work in pie charts. He works in rivers, rivers of blessing, and he never runs out. If he is the one who supplies all our needs, and he never runs out of supplies, we can stop thinking about our money in terms of a pie being swiftly eaten up and start thinking of ourselves as conduits of his grace. What he gives to us, we can pass on to others without fear that there won't be enough left over for us. Before you do the big things, do the little things. We won't automatically become generous in a day, but we can begin to do little things we thought were unimportant. Consciously increase the amount you leave on the table for the waiter or waitress who serves you in restaurants. Carry some money with you specifically to give away to someone in need, and ask God to reveal ways to express love and generosity to the people you meet every day. Make a commitment to support your church and discover the joy and impact of tithing. In 1981, Albert Lexie started working at the Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh, cleaning and polishing shoes for $5 a pair. Satisfied customers often tipped him, usually a dollar or two. One Christmas, a customer gave Albert $50 for shining one pair of shoes. Big tips like that were rare, of course, and over the years, as styles changed, Albert saw his business dwindle. In 2013, Albert retired after 32 years on the job. There was a farewell party. Hospital staff and administrators spoke of how much he'd be missed. But when he walked out the door on his last day, his influence at that hospital continued. Why? Because during all those years of shining shoes, Albert Lexie donated more than 30% of his earnings to the hospital's free care fund, which helps cash-strapped parents pay for their children's medical care. And those tips? He gave every single one to the hospital, more than $200,000 in all. We develop a habit of generosity in the same way we develop any good habit, through incremental adjustments we can maintain over the long haul. It's far better to start small and build up from there than to make one huge gift to a church or charity and fall into complacency because we've done our part. Generosity isn't a one-and-done situation. Generosity is a lifestyle. Start giving more than you can afford. The next step after giving a little is giving a lot. In one of his letters to the believers in Corinth, Paul reported on the generosity of Christians living in Macedonia. Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches of Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4, the New Living Translation. These believers gave not out of their abundance, but out of their poverty. And they weren't content to give only a little. They wanted to give all that they had and more. At this point, you might be asking, just how much should I give? Especially if you're someone who budgets and tracks your expenses, you may want a hard and fast rule, a percentage. You want to know how big a piece of the pie this generosity will require. In his best-known book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis tried to answer that question. He wrote, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe way is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they, our expenditures, are too small." There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. The answer to the question, how much should I give, is more than you can afford. We all spend far more on things we don't need than on the causes that are truly close to God's heart, namely the spread of the gospel and the care of the poor. Make sure you are moving toward your treasure. Many people are familiar with the following words of Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Far fewer of us are intimately familiar with these wise words from the Apostle Paul. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. 1 Timothy 6, 17-19 in the New Living Translation. You may not think of yourself as rich, but you are. According to Forbes, the typical person in the bottom 5% of the American income distribution is still richer than 68% of the world's inhabitants. No matter what your income, you are either moving away from your treasure or toward it. The Lord Jesus gives us a choice in the matter. Every heartbeat brings us one moment closer to eternity. If we selfishly spend our lives in the pursuit of wealth on earth, then we waste our lives. But if your treasure is in heaven, you are always moving toward it. In many cultures throughout history, the dead were buried with items they might need in the next life. Think of the lavish tombs of the Egyptian pharaohs, stuffed with gold, precious jewels, weapons, and even food. Or the vast underground army of terracotta soldiers, buried with Qin Shi Huang, China's first emperor. Meant to protect him in the afterlife. But no matter who we are or how much we amass on this earth, none of it follows us when we die. Best-selling author Stephen King shared these words with the 2001 graduating class at Vassar College. He wrote, "A couple of years ago, I found out what 'you can't take it with you' means. I found out while I was laying in a ditch at the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood, and with the tibia of my right leg poking out the side of my jeans like the branch of a tree taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in the ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett, going to go out broke. Bill Gates, going out broke. Tom Hanks, going out broke. Steve King, broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past getting late when you tell the time on a Timex or a Rolex." So he wrote, "I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway. All that lasts is what you pass on. This needy world is not a pretty picture, but we have the power to help, the power to change. And why should we refuse? Because we're going to take it with us? Please. A life of giving, not just money, but time and spirit repays. It helps us remember that we may be going out broke, But right now, we're doing okay. Right now, we have the power to do great good for others and for ourselves. So I ask you to begin giving and to continue as you begin. I think you'll find in the end that you got far more than you ever had, and you did more good than you ever dreamed. Several years ago, a video was posted online of a woman selling roses on a New York City subway train for $1 each. In the video, a man approaches her and asks how much for all the roses she has to sell. He gives her $140 for the entire bunch, but instead of taking his purchase with him, he asks the rose vendor to give them away to other people. When the train stops, he steps off, leaving the woman utterly stunned. She begins to sob. Maria Lopez, the bystander who filmed the encounter, told the Huffington Post, "She started crying from the relief of someone actually being generous. This one little gesture of humanity is so huge. It's a testament to the lack of love and lack of generosity in the world, and I think people are yearning for that." Yes, people are yearning for it. And when we hold the gifts of God in an open hand, rather than clenching our fists around them and holding on for dear life, we choose to show the world a better way to live, the way of love. In these last days, let's make the move from materialism to generosity as we use the resources we have to bless others and honor the Lord.
Okay, can you guys hear me now? Charlotte, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, just wanted to make sure. It must be my headset. I was having some issues hearing the show, so I wasn't sure what it was that was going on there. I'm just so thankful that the show worked tonight. We had a lot of information. I played two parts of the study to go into not just some historical things that a lot of it I didn't have a clue of and didn't know anything about it, and then also the things we were doing there with money. It's really simple for us. We don't have to worry about developing a love of money here because it don't stay at our house long enough to have a relationship, no matter how much we'd like to for it to. So it seems to go pretty quick. One of the things today I was thinking about is it's kind of funny when you're in a hospital setting and you're having to entrust doctors and you're praying and you got people praying and they're telling you things are worse than what you thought. And, you know, one of the things that came to my mind was the fact that I have been accumulating stuff. I've always kind of tinkered with buying and selling on eBay. And so every extra penny I've been able to get my hand on, I was trying to establish a business to where I could take advantage of the retirement thing and Starla would be able to stop doing what she's doing as far as the work she does. And so when I'm laying in this hospital bed, one of the things that comes to me is that I've got all these things almost set up. I've got everything set up, so I'm one of the top sellers on eBay and I get discounts. And my stuff shows up at the top of the listings, and I have accumulated everything from antique glass and clocks to just little figurines and things that people collect and just all sorts of things. And then there was sort of a sadness that came along to let me know that if something happened to me, there was no way that Starla could figure out all the things that were there, and it would just be a bunch of stuff. And so the thought that came to mind with that was things almost finished. And I got to think, man, that would preach. But we're talking about end time here. And if we're going to be blunt, one of the things that we don't want to have is things that are almost finished when it comes to our relationship with God, because none of us know the day or the hour. And besides that, life is but a vapor. None of us are promised tomorrow, so we never know what's going to happen. And so as we're listening to these things on end time, and then in the news we're hearing where Iran has actually attacked Israel on its own, we're seeing our government, we got people that's upset because how horrible war is, and what Israel is doing to try to defend itself against its enemies. And, you know, there's people speaking out that we need to stand up for the rights of the other people who started all this with an attack and came in and kidnapped people. But let's forget all that. Let's don't treat them as bad guys. Now, all of a sudden, all the people that live in that area that were warned to leave and didn't, and they're suffering through this war that's going on over there, they're sitting there and being judged for what it is. And this is just the things that we played about the solar eclipse and the unusual things as far as the numbers and how Israel is looking at things or having a pattern in the United States pointing to the end of time. And then I just got to thinking, you know, if everyone just stopped and just looked in their own mirror and just say, what do I have that's not finished? What do I have that I need to make sure that's prepared, what's taken care of? What is it that's almost finished, but it's not finished? And so as I was thinking about these things, I thought, you know, this really ties into where we are with looking at the end of time. We're going through the holy days in Israel. We've heard about the calf and the one guy that was speaking to us, his Pentecostal people from Louisiana. I can't remember his name, a few shows back, and he was talking about the things with the solar eclipse. He was pointing to so many things, especially he was getting from Jewish rabbis, the number 40 kept coming up. They believed that something significant was going to happen within 40 days of the solar eclipse. And there again, I know that I've been hearing all my life that Jesus is coming soon. And, you know, but one of these days he's really coming. You know, we don't know when. It could be tonight. It could be before this show is over that Jesus would come back. And so thinking about that, thinking, if he came back tonight, have you finished the things that Jesus has asked you to do? Have you even taken the time to ask him what it is that he wants you to do? So we got a hand stuck up here. It's probably blocked out mom trying to say, we can't hear you. Okay, let's see. Blocked out mom, young?
I am. I have so enjoyed this program while Bill and Sister Starla. And I missed it the days that we didn't get to hear it, but this was so timely for me personally, and it seems like that's the way it always is when I take time to open my heart and look into the Word of God. I could get so, like driving sometimes, you can think, do I go right, do I go left, or did they say, you know, but when you get into the move of the Holy Ghost, and like in this program, your target is the love of God. Target is to obey the Word of God. Your target is eternal life with the Lord and live it day by day and reap the benefits of fellowship with God. And this was excellent. And I do appreciate the fact that y'all stick with it when it seems like a little opposition when you can't get through on the station. But this was very timely. And like you said, there's so many things about the eclipse, the end of time, how, you know, we don't know any moment if we're going to be snatched out or just, I don't know. I had some sort of unusual news today that sort of interesting. But I do... the outline, I've got three pages of notes here about the one tonight, the lesson. And historically, everything about life is step by step. Well, feelings, and today I had a slight experience at the doctor's office. But right now I feel like that's not a thing to worry about. God's got it. And he's got it, and he doesn't drop us. He's always going to have us. And my heart's just so light. I started out crying the first half and then laughing the second half. So that's good, isn't it? Get everything in place. So I know you've got things to share, too. And I always look forward to Wild Bill. So what you got to say?
No, I really don't have a lot tonight to go with all this because there's been so much that we're going down some of the same avenues. It's funny how you can feel you're so in control of things. And today we had to go to a doctor's office in a hospital in Nashville, and we don't drive around Nashville. We don't go to restaurants there. We don't do any of the things around downtown Nashville. We don't go see the sights. We don't go watch the fireworks. We stay right here as close to Spring Hill, Franklin area as we can. And so I realized that my GPS on my phone had wrote down the suite number as the address number to where I was going just as we were coming into the edge of Nashville. So I'm in traffic, and now I'm hitting panic mode, and I'm trying to get this to this cut and paste off the site that they send me. And every time it kept trying to put the suite number as the number of the address where I was going. And so we finally had to pull off, and I gave it to Sarla, and she got it. And, you know, we're driving on in to the hospital. And this place has, I don't know how many parking slots that it has. I know it starts at A, and I don't know how many different garages it has over there, but it's a bunch. And so we're trying to figure out which one to go to. Now, because of my little misadventure of almost going to the wrong location, we're running close on time. And so we get there. Now, I'm pretty even-tempered. I mean, even I was cracking jokes about the things, you know, even when it got pretty serious, you know, in the hospital. And they said, well, you want to come back in 30 days? And I'd look and say, if I live. They would just laugh. You know, yeah, if you live, we want you to come back in 30 days. You know, so but we're sitting here, and this part elevators to every section, and we can't figure out what's what. But we finally managed to get onto the right floor. We're going there, and there was – I was teasing them. They're going to be walk a little bit. I think I've done walk 10 miles in just trying to get here. And it was just the stress and the strain of trying to get to where we were going. At one point, our starter thought that she might want to divorce me before it was all over and done with. And I was thinking that, you know – dying would probably not be near as bad as having to run up and down these hallways trying to figure out where in the world I'm supposed to be going because I couldn't figure it out. But, you know, like Lockjaw Mom was saying, if we just remember that Jesus is in control and we don't have to have the answer to everything, and as my late dad used to say, he'd say, well, one thing about it is they can't eat you. And then he'd laugh and say, well, not in one setting anyway because I'm a pretty good-sized guy. But if we stop and just look at things in priority of how they really are, then things are really not quite so serious. I wasn't volunteering to die. It wasn't my heart's desire to leave this world and go on to the next, you know, when all these things were going on. But when I stop and realize that I could have peace because the God is in control of everything, he has a plan, and he promises us a plan that's good for us, is a plan that's going to be the best plan that there could ever be for us. And when you get to trusting in those things, it makes it so much better. But the other side of that thing is as I was saying, the thing about, you know, where we stand as far as things not finished. When it comes to living for God, we need to make sure that we are complying. We need to make sure that we're obeying. There seems to be so much frustration in the church world right now where people are locking on to this or that as far as a standard of holiness or something to do with women's hair or women preaching. Just the list is just going on and on of these people that are almost just seems like they're just angry with everything. And so they're throwing these things out there on Facebook and attacking people with these things. I think that this is all, again, part of the end time. I think this is part of us trying to figure out what it is that we're supposed to do. And we get in a panic. You know, for years I have said that all this talk in the church with people regarding politics, so we need to get this one in because he's more pro-life, and we need to get this one out because he's not pro-life, and all these different things is because they have a fear that if things get worse, that God's going to come back. Because really, to be truthful, and this is sort of a disadvantage, or I don't know if it's an advantage, but we had a friend that was a lobbyist in Washington. And what we think we know about these people from what we see from speeches and things, we don't know a thing. We are so wrong in what's going on with those people in Washington. And most people don't want to admit that. But just like an actor can play a part, but when you meet that person, they are not the person they portray interacting. And it's the same thing, I think, when it comes to politicians. They say, that's what they think they got to say with the group of people that they're trying to get to vote for them to get their support. But it really has not anything to do with who they are. So, and I don't want to be the only one talking tonight. Block Talk Monitor, do you have anything? And, hey, all you guys got to do is push the number one on your phone, and we will put you on the air in case you got a comment or a question. I'm sure we can try to do something. So, and I'm getting all kinds of racket on my phone. I hope you guys are not hearing that, but it seems to be trying to give up the ghost on me. So nobody's raising their hand, Block Talk Mom. You got something else?
Oh, I tell you, there were so many statements that the speaker used, and one of them that I made a little outline on my, you know, like the we make a circle, and it's all of our budgets and our plans and all of that, which is not bad to do things like that, and I need to do that more probably. I'm not making a point about that. But that's good. But when he said that through, God is like a river of life, a river. And, I mean, just think about that. And it flows. There's a river of life flowing out through me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. And that really made me happy when I thought of that, because I'm having a little problem with my eyes right now. And so, I mean, God is not limited by anything. And we are conduits of that power because His Spirit dwells within us. And this, I had a situation where my air conditioner went out this week, and a gentleman who has a job and a bunch of kids and a wife and a family and everything else. But it was just wonderful. He came by, saw what was needed, and in his work, he works out where he goes store to store. And he and his son brought me by a beautiful air conditioner, installed it, did everything, you know, that was needed, and it was a really, really good price. And this is such an opportunity when people do things like that. Anyway, we're talking, and he's sharing. He said, you know, he said he was feeling like maybe he wasn't powerful or doing, you know, ministries or whatever. He said, you know, I don't. And I said, the man is spending his day helping a widow. And I told him, I said, God said, take care of the widows and the old people. And he sort of, you know, perked up a little bit. And I said, but think about this. You are full of God's Spirit. That means you've got love. You said you didn't have anything. My, you got love. You've got joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Anyway, as we went through the Spirit, he just perked up. And then at church Sunday, he and his son that had helped me were singing in the choir. It's not the full choir, but it's just some of the most anointed singing. And the power of God moved. We had five or six baptized in Jesus' name. It was one of the most dynamic services. And I thought, well, something right. And, of course, it wasn't just him. But, you know, this I needed this tonight. I needed to get my total focus off of what is wrong and my entire focus upon my God. He can do anything but fail. And so thank you, thank you, thank you. And I'm sure there's others that would be listening and maybe an archive later. But we know our God never fails. And He loves us. He proved that in every way. So I appreciate your calls that as my family that tell me that you're praying for me. That means a lot. And the way you stood by your elderly mother in several situations. And I know it's not been when you were just not also facing circumstances and sicknesses or different things. And it's a great testimony. We are made overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And our testimony is God's not dead. Woo! He's still alive. Oh, I've got to calm down here, but thank you again.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. I don't know what's going on with my poor little phone. I guess it's the Blog Talk's working. My phone says, the devil says, I'm going to attack something, even if it's just your cell phone tonight. So I guess he's trying to do what he can. Did you want to share with everyone what's going on with you with the doctor today, even though it kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies, the process which you had to go through? Do you want to share with everyone?
I have a situation with my eyes that they told me several months ago that, you know, it leads to blindness. And many, many, many friends, and I have one here that were today that was willing to drive me quite a ways to have my regular checkup. And I had a really enjoyable trip, and the tests, all the drops and medications they were putting in my eyes, it wasn't bad. But when I went in to get the actual needles, the shots in my eyes, I don't know what went wrong. I don't understand it. I screamed so loud. I don't think I've ever been hurt any worse, and just it was horrible. And I could not see, and I couldn't see. Left there after the test, and after the shots in my eyes, I couldn't see. They put a bandage over my eye, and I couldn't see. And the pain was absolutely excruciating. And when we got back home, and I was so thankful to have someone that's very busy, very used, and has a lot of other in the middle of selling her home and moving to closer to the church here, working in our recovery and our everything that we're doing right now. She's active, food bank. But God knew that I was going to need someone. He knew that. And he's not getting tripped up on anything. And then Sister Starla called, reminded me about the program and that you were okay. And I felt faith. I felt something. I don't know if it was just faith. It was just like, I've got you. I've got my family. I've got a church. I have the Lord. And I just begin to look and focus differently. And that is so necessary. You know, when Jesus was approaching to go to the cross, and he knew what he was facing. He knew the horror of what was going to be his to do. And, you know, and that one, oh, I just feel the Holy Ghost of God, that one thing above, I think, any, when he said, if it's possible, can this cup pass from me? And he said, but nevertheless, God's will be done. And God's will is, he said, I love you so much. In John 3:16, for God so loved us so much, only begotten Son, that if we believe, we're not going to perish. No, we're going to go through things. I may be blind. It may lead to that. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I've got an eternity. I know my God said that I will not be blind in heaven. And I want to focus on his promises and that river of life that flows through every situation for us. And I do appreciate any and every prayer that goes up for me, because the pain has almost gone. The intense pain, and God's been with me, and we're made overcomers by that blood of the Lamb. And I love y'all, and I hope I didn't scatter it too much, but I'm just saying, just like this lesson taught from the very beginning, it's the love of God, the power of God, the promises of God, the presence of God. I mean, we got it. We've got his word, and his word says, if we believe in him, we will not perish. We will have everlasting life. And that, I'm preaching, I guess, a little bit, but thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to share it.
Well, I wanted to do that. two reasons. One, because we're made overcomers by the word of our testimony, not just the time, but the words of our testimony. And, you know, we, because of the curse of sin, that's why we have illness. Because of the curse of sin is why we have issues in families. Because of the curse of sin is why we have wars and killing each other. All these things are from the curse of sin. So when you're thinking about which side you want to be on, do you want to be on a side that has all these things going on where people are being cruel to each other and you being, we got kids that are victims, and then on top of that, we got kids that are mistreating other people. And, you know, it's just man's inhumanity. The man is unbelievable, but it's all because of the curse of sin. And I still stand on the promise where he says that, and this is Jesus, you know, he lets us know that he said, greater works than he did will we do. And so I still want to stand on those promises that we can pray, we can seek, we can ask, and we can knock, and we can have faith that God is going to do what needs to be done to help us to be able to walk this race or run this race, finish our journey no matter what it is. And my prayer is my mom's eyes are healed so she don't have to go. Just the idea of someone trying to put a needle in your eye, that gives me heebie-jeebies on the top of my head. My curls, my toes curl. It's just something about that. I think they'd have to knock me out. I wouldn't be screaming because they'd have to almost kill me to get that needle in there. We'd have a fight. So it's, but, you know, God knows. And he's not dead, he's alive, and he numbers the hair on our head. He lets us know that the tears that we cry to him, that he's got a bottle, he's kept every one of those. He never says what he's going to do with them, but I think there's going to be some kind of party where this is all going to be revealed about the value of our tears that Jesus caught and he's kept for us. But like you said, he paid the price for us. And there's things that we got to do to make sure we're ready. But on top of that, he didn't just promise to give us life, but life more abundant. And I don't think that's just talking about life after this life. I think that's here. Yes, there's going to be times that finances are just something that gives you nightmares. There's going to be times that health is going to scare you in things. But in all, when I know and I realize I start counting my blessings, that I know who he is, I start counting my blessings. I can believe in his word that his blood covered the multitude of sin that was in my life, all of it. He covered the multitude of sin that was there. And in repentance, I didn't just ask him to forgive me, but you turn away from those things that you're doing. And then he told him to go to Jerusalem. He said, hey, this is the next step here. He says, we're going to have remission of sin. That's going to come into your life. Not sin put off from one year to the next. And we're going to have remission of sin. And we read that in the book of Acts at the birth of the New Testament church, how that water baptism and the remission of sin was all tied into part of the exact same process of what it is. It's not a word of obedience. If I told you that if you grab my hand that I could keep you from falling off the side of a building, it's not my fault if you don't grab my hand. You say, well, I believe you, and then you could just fall off the building. And I like the one that blocked off my house all the time. You know, the building's on fire, and you need a way out. He's like, this is the way you got to go to escape the fire. And you're like, no, I think I'm going to go my own way, and you get burned up and become a instant crispy critter. Well, that's not on God. He made a way for us. And we got to go in that direction and follow that pattern of what he's done. So, Blockshop Mom, we're still praying for you so much. And talk about prayers. I tell you, I've felt the prayer covering, you know, over these things that I've been going through with this health scare. My doctor I saw yesterday, you know, he was the most kind he'd ever been to me. He looked at a picture of what the procedure I had and the size of the blood clot. And he told me he had family members with blood clots in that same area that were not that big, that were dead. And through the whole thing, it was amazing to everybody, my numbers as far as oxygen in my blood and as far as my heart and, you know, and everything, that there was no issues there. And this was in my lungs, in the artery that goes to the heart. And so I still don't understand all that either. It sounded really bad when they were saying it. I thought maybe I should cry. But this don't sound too good. And, you know, but then I got to cracking jokes about it. But that's just humanity of who we are. But then, you know, today, you know, that was one of the things that was mentioned, how good my numbers were, you know, how that, you know, everything is there. And I still got issues with my neck and back. And I'd love to be able to stand up. They asked me, said, how tall are you? And I'm like, well, if I can stand up straight, I'm this many. But right now I'm about 6 inches shorter, you know, because I can't stand up straight. But God has a plan. He maybe know that I need to be humble. I was teasing someone the other day. I said, God wants me preaching more. He's gotten it where I have to look down at people. So I need to be on a platform behind a pulpit so I can really preach. And, you know, just, you know, because God has bent me in this position here. So that's what he's wanting me to do. And I know I'm being funny. But when you get to thinking about the joy and the love of God compared to everything else, you know that I almost hate to say this. I started to say, nothing is going to compare to hell, but watch out, mom, needles in your eyes, that's getting pretty close. To me, that is right on the edge of, like, you could compare, yeah, they're in the same category over there. It's like, this is my hell on earth. But we love you so much. The prayer covering that you supply for all of us through all the years, the times that you've been a voice, the spoken lies in time of storm, the wisdom that you shared, you know, on this blog talk show. I really believe God's coming back soon, and I really believe that you're going to be here with us until, you know, Jesus comes back. And, you know, that being changed in the twinkling of an eye, can you think about that? You know, no eye problems, you know, you're changed. Oh. You know, I've always said that being quickened as a spiritual thing, but, you know, no bent backs, no pain, no sorrow. You know, all those things that torment us, you know, all the problems we have with people not understanding each other and, you know, the different things that people think you mean one thing when you mean another. And, you know, all those, the envy and strife and all that's going to be, it's going to be changed in a twinkling Hallelujah. Of an eye. And so when I get to thinking sometimes how bad things look sometimes, I got a future that I can have a guarantee on. As long as I keep following after him, that's going to make this look like a walk in the park. And so I'm just thankful we have a God like that. And we're still believing, Blog Talk Mom, that pain is going to go away. And God's going to, I don't know, I just, I have been alive long enough that there's things that I realize I just don't understand. But I know for sure that there is a God, and I'm not him. And I don't understand why we don't have more of mere things like I saw when I was younger. But I do understand that God has a plan. And if he says that you need to have this trouble or this thing there in your life, and it's, I have to take it for his word, that it's going to be for my good. And so even at the time, it don't seem good. It's like someone giving you some medicine that just turns your mouth wrong side out and tastes awful. It's hard to believe it. That's for your good, but it's the same thing. We have to have faith in Jesus that what's happening is for our good. And if nothing else, it may have been it today that this person needed to have time that they spent with you away from all the, I mean, you talk about somebody burning their candle at both ends in the middle. I'm pretty sure from what you were saying who it was that was helping you. And that woman, man, she works for the kingdom. And God has taken what was a problem from her past and gave her a calling and ministry to reach out to people that had the same addictions and issues. And what a great thing to have. And I told myself I wasn't going to say much more. But when you get to thinking about the goodness of God, when you get to think about his kindness and his love, there's an excitement that comes along. Yeah, things are not looking good elsewise, but my God is still in control. You know, things may not be the way I want them to be, but my God is still in control. You know, I know who he is. I know his name is Jesus. I know that even when I was his enemy, that he loved me, that he died on that cross, not just for the world, but he did it for me personally. He's not just God. He's my God. And just having a confidence and an assurance in that, that is what we have to hang everything on and just go from there. And so, again, Blog Talk Mom, we are so thankful for everything that you do. Does anybody else have anything they want to say before we shut this down? All you got to do is push one on your phone. Blacktop Mom, did you have anything else before we shut down?
No, I just want to tell you thank you, and I want to say thank you to our loving, wonderful, mighty God, that all things work together for our good if we love him and we're called according to his purpose. So
that's right.
Good.
Amen. All right, everybody. Well, we have been from one end of this tonight to the other, and forgive me for my little bit of silliness in there at places, but that's life. You know, it's just, it is what it is. But Lord willing, and the Block Talk works next week. Well, it don't matter if Lord willing, the Block Talk will work next week. You know, I think some of these things were delayed a little bit to give us a chance to digest some of these things a little bit longer. All these shows are in the Block Talk archives. You can go and you can download them for free. And Lord willing, and Rapture don't take place. We're not going to, if Rapture takes place on